Most gracious, wonderful Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee searching the Scriptures, we are impressed with Thy concern and care for our families. Father, we looked at Psalm 58 and we discovered that we're under the wrath of God because of our sins, already from the day that we are born. And yet, Father, we also have discovered that Thou hast a wonderful plan for us and for our families. If we only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can it be that Thou art so patient with us? We look upon ourselves as parents and realize how poorly we do in training up our children. Oh, Father, we praise Thee for Thy concern for our families, that little children too can be saved. Oh, Father, every time we study Thy Word, on the one hand, we are reminded again of the awfulness of sin and the grim reality that we deserve to go to hell. Every human being deserves to go to hell. And yet we're reminded repeatedly of the marvelous, the infinite, the majestic, the long-suffering grace of God, whereby sinful humans can know the truth and can come to salvation. Father, how we desire this for us and for our families. Each one of us, even though we are saved, have unsaved loved ones, children or grandchildren or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers. And we pray that in Thy graciousness many of them might be saved also. And yet, Father, we are so grateful that we can entrust all of these matters to Thy care and keeping, knowing that Thou doest all things well. Father, we ask now that Thou wilt bless us as we continue our study together in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been going through the Bible, we have come to that passage in Mark chapter 10 that deals with little children and their relationship to the kingdom of heaven. We saw that when they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them, the disciples reacted in a rebuking fashion as they pushed these children away. And yet Jesus was very displeased at this and indicated, "Suffer little children, let them come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In trying to understand this statement, we've broadened the question very greatly to really find out what the Bible has to offer concerning our children or concerning little babies that are born into this world. And we discovered that because we are part of the human race, every child is born under damnation, is born under the wrath of God. We saw this so greatly, for example, in Psalm 58. However, we also saw that there are two major exceptions to this possibility of going to hell. We saw that in the case of a very wicked, unsaved family, the family of Jeroboam, and incidentally, in our last study, I tried very hard to put all of this in 1 Corinthians 14. I don't know where I got that from. It should have been 1 Kings 14. I'm sure you will forgive me. My problem is I concentrate on the ideas and the flow of what I'm saying so greatly that sometimes words slip out that I don't intend to say, especially when it comes to a reference of this nature. But it should have been 1 Kings 14 if you want to read about Jeroboam. You will not read about him in 1 Corinthians 14. But in connection with this wicked family of Jeroboam, a very wicked family, they had a little son or a little child, a little baby, and from the evidence of the Scriptures, we know that that baby was saved. There was something good found within that baby, and the only way we can analyze that and understand that is to realize that God had put His righteousness within that baby's heart so that there was salvation. And this, of course, is an encouragement to us when we look at the unsaved of the world. God has no promise to unsaved parents, "I will be a God to you and your children," but he does, and normally the situation is that the children are under the wrath of God, even as the parents are under the wrath of God. And we saw this when we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the destruction of Jericho, or we looked at the destruction of of the world in the flood of Noah's day, the destruction of the world at the time of Noah's day. The babies were destroyed right along with the fathers and mothers. And all of this is a picture of Judgment Day. But nevertheless, God does indicate that he can save a child of unsaved parents if he so desires. And so when a child dies in infancy of unsaved parents, parents who have never heard of the gospel or who have repudiated the gospel, we may not conclude that that little baby, therefore, is still under God's condemnation. In God's grace, that child could have been saved. And we see this in great evidence when we realize that there are those adults who were saved at the time they were adults, who became saved at the time they were adults, and yet they come out of an entirely unsaved family situation. If we become saved as an adult, it means that we are one of God's elect, and therefore, had we been saved as a child, or had we died as a child, we also would have been saved. But then we saw the second exception, a very broad and glorious exception, and that is that God declares, I will be a God to you and your children. If we, as a parent, are saved, then God gives some very specific promises and special promises to us concerning our children. They too, to a high degree, are brought close to the, or they are all brought close to the kingdom of God, and they too have a strong likelihood of being saved. I quoted from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is the commitment God has made, that that the largest percentage of those who are being saved come out of families where one or both of the parents have been saved. That is the more usual method by which God works out his salvation program. And incidentally, this is a tremendous promise to us. When we share the gospel with someone and an individual does become saved, a father or a mother, then salvation has come to that household. And there is a strong likelihood that there will be children within that household who will become saved, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if these parents claim the promises of God and indeed bring their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Well, now we closed our study last time with two or three questions. How does baptism figure into this? What does that have to do with this whole plan? And secondly, we raised the question, well, how can you reconcile God's elective decrees with the fact that God declares that if you train up your child in the way that he should go, in his old age he'll not depart from it? Suppose that someone is not God's elect, and suppose that their parents diligently have brought that child up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and yet because it is not one of God's elect, therefore in its old age it will not live like it has been brought up. And so there will be a repudiation of God's principle that he has laid down, that if we bring train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. Well, let me face this second question first, and then we're going to look at this matter of baptism and see once how that interrelates to this whole question. First of all, we must remember, and I think that this is the way to solve this impasse that, or this contradiction that we apparently have raised. We must remember that it is God who gives us repentance. Repentance, or the desire to be obedient to God, is not something that comes out of the goodness of our heart. This is a gift of God himself. Remember Acts chapter 5, verse 31. As the Apostle Peter is talking to the Jews of his day, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We might also look, for example, at 2 Timothy, where we find another passage that teaches the same idea, that it is God who gives repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, we read, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." In other words, we give the instruction, and for some God will give repentance, so they will acknowledge the truth and will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and will pattern their lives more and more after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we could say this fairly confidently. Let's suppose that in a family, God intended that the six children that were to be born to these parents were all to be God's elect. God, of course, is the one who is making the choice. We have no idea what the choice is. But let's put ourselves in God's shoes for just a moment. And he looks at a family, and there are six of those children, in other words, 100%, are to be God's elect. Well, what is God going to do then? He is going to give those parents an earnest desire to bring those children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Already from the time those parents first became married, they began to pray that God would give them wisdom when the children came along. And when the first conception occurred, they already began to pray that that child might be a child of God. And when that little baby was born, they already had a deep concern. How can we bring this child up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord? And they, as the other children appeared on the scene, they used every means possible to bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. God gave them repentance. God gave them that kind of obedience because God is working out his elective program within that family. And we happen to know, because we're setting up this hypothetical case, we happen to know that in this case, God has determined that six of the six children are going to be saved, are elect. And therefore, he prepares for this by giving these parents an earnest desire to bring these children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And so, perhaps of the six, maybe four of them already showed that they were saved even while they were little babies. And maybe one or two held out for a while, and maybe they were young people or even young adults or in middle age before they became saved. But nevertheless, the training that they had been given was so diligent and so careful, and God gave the parents that desire so that those children would manifest salvation. Now, you can see, therefore, that in this hypothetical situation, there is no contradiction. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. These parents have trained their children this way. God inclined their hearts so that they would train their children this way, so that God's elective program would not be frustrated. Now, remember what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the salvation is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given it to us, and we work it out in our lives. But notice the next phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, it is God who makes us obedient, and I am very convinced that one thing we ought to be praying for as those who love the Lord, Lord, give us an obedient heart. Give us a broken spirit that we will have our wills surrendered to Thee. O Lord, search out our life, as the psalmist said in the psalm, search out my life, and you find anything that is wayward or wrong, then show it to me and correct me and give me the desire to be obedient. This, I believe, is the way God works out his election program. Now, on the other hand, suppose that it is God's intention that only half of the children are to be saved. He has only elected half of the children. We have an outstanding example of this in the case of Isaac and Rebekah. They received two sons of the Lord, twin sons, Jacob and Esau. God, in their case, gives us insights to the fact that even before they were born, and you can read about this in Romans 9, that even before they were born, God had already decreed that Esau I hated and Jacob I loved, before these children had ever done anything good or bad, before the parents had any possibility at all of bringing them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord or not in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Now, how is God going to accomplish this? Supposing Isaac and Rebekah, in their love for the Lord, diligently brought up these children as sons of God, as citizens of the kingdom, and left no stone unturned that they might be brought up in God's way just as faithfully as possible, then wouldn't we have a contradiction? Now, the fact, a contradiction in that the promise is, train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. Then how could it be that one of these sons would not be elect? The fact is, however, when we study the Bible, we find that there was a divided household. We read in the Old Testament that Rebekah loved Jacob, and Isaac, the father, loved Esau. Now that's a horrendous situation. That is something that is quite contrary to the Word of God. Anytime we have favorites in our children, we're in trouble. There's no way that we're going to be bringing them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. When parents have favorites so that they're going to coddle one and then be a little tougher on the other, you can depend upon it that there is going to be trouble within that family. That family is not going to be having children that are brought up all together in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, this was the situation in the home of Isaac and Rebekah. And so the fact is that it's a wonder that either of them became saved. By the time Jacob was 60 years old, and I think it can be shown that he was 60 at the time that he stole the blessing from his brother Esau, he lied flagrant lies to his blind old father. And you can read about this in the Genesis account. It was such a sordid situation that was developing. You can read about this in Genesis 27. How could Jacob be so sinful? And it's only God's grace that even Jacob became saved. And in all likelihood, it was at the river Jabbok when he was 100 years old at the time that he wrestled with God himself that this could very well have been the moment of his salvation. And so today, if God has a family, and He intends that there's only going to be three of the five saved, or one of the six, or whatever the proportion is, God is going to also have His hand on that family so that family is going to do less than an obedient job in bringing that family up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. I see families today, and it just shocks me, and I don't want to point the finger, and I'm not thinking of any family in particular, but just in general, as I see the falling away in the churches and in the denominations. And I see the careless attitude with which parents are rearing their children. They're altogether careless insofar as the observance of the Lord's Day and the coming together to fellowship on that day and saving that day for spiritual exercises of one kind or another. They're altogether careless as to what kind of programs their children watch on TV and how many hours they watch on TV. Already as little youngsters, TV becomes a very convenient babysitter, and they are instilling the mores and the philosophies of the world into the young minds of their children. They are very careless as to the kind of schools their children go to, and they spend very little time in the family situation talking about the things of the Lord. In their table conversation, when they're discussing with situations with their family, it has to do with the new car we're going to buy, or the new dress that mother covets, or the the new house that we wish we could have, or the vacation we're going to take, or the difficulty Dad had at work and how he's going to deal with the boss tomorrow on that matter, and so on. It is all of the world, or it may be in connection with the ball games and all of this. And when we bring our children up this way, then we are training them to be citizens of Satan's kingdom. An awful statement, isn't it? When we bring our children up in the world to love the things of the world, and so they think that these are the first priorities of mother and dad, then don't be surprised when your children grow up. They will not have much of an interest in the things of the Lord. Even though you may be saved. Even though you may be saved. There's no promise that you can claim, I will be a God to you and your children. You have repudiated that promise because you have not been faithful in bringing up your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. That is something that we must keep very much in mind as we see these wonderful promises God gives to us as parents who are believers. I will be a God to you and your children. Now, having said this, of course, if I were a young parent right now and my children were just coming into this world, I would say to myself, well, I and my wife, if she is saved, we are really going to bring up our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We're going to do it God's way. Because, oh, how we want our children to be saved. And maybe God in His graciousness will work through us to achieve the salvation of our children. And indeed, God will. That is His promise. But then we must be faithful. Now, in becoming faithful, it means that we're going to have to sacrifice. We're paying taxes for public school. It means also we have to pay high fees to send our children to a Christian school. And there may be a Christian school around the corner. That is, it calls itself a Christian school, but it may be fostered by a gospel that is not the true gospel. And so we may have to drive our children 15 miles across town to get them into a proper Christian school. It means that we're going to have to go without. We may not be able to own a TV set. Oh, isn't that a wonderful idea? It may mean that we have to do with an old secondhand refrigerator that's 20 years old. It may mean that we can't remodel the kitchen, even though our kitchen, the linoleum, is all worn out and we're almost ashamed of it. It may mean that we're never going to be able to buy a house. We're always going to be living in a rented house, and as houses become more expensive, we have to live in less and less. It may mean that we'll never own a new car. We're grateful when we can find some old car that's still in reasonable condition, and we're going to baling wire it together to keep it running in order not to spend too much money. All of these things may be required, but what a wonderful, wonderful blessing is coming to us if we can see our children grow in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. If we can see the evidence of salvation in the lives of our children. Many parents, you know, wake with dismay about the time their children become adolescents. They enter those teen years. As long as they were younger, the children seemed reasonably obedient. They seemed very nice children. And then as teenagers, they suddenly find that their youngsters are in rebellion. They want the things of the world. They insist on what they want, and the children and the parents wring their hands and their hearts. What are we going to do now? And they don't know how to discipline anymore. They don't know what to do. And unfortunately, the die was cast long before, when those youngsters were very small. So we see, therefore, that God works out His elective program, and I really believe this is very biblical, as He guides us into obedience, and when we are not being obedient, it means that we can expect that a great many of our children will not be saved. We can expect that we have repudiated God's salvation promises for our family. Well, that brings us to another question. How does baptism figure into this? There are churches that teach if our children have been baptized, isn't this a sign of the covenant God has made with us and our children? Doesn't this guarantee something? Well, let us look at that in our next study as we go on with this question of suffer little children to come unto me. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.